We are in Psalm 79 this morning, so if you would turn in the Word of God to Psalm 79, I want to get you oriented to the psalm before we read it, and then we'll pray and read. Psalm 79 is what we call a psalm of lament. It's written probably immediately after the destruction of the city of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, sometime in the 6th century, about 586. It's probably written by an eyewitness to that destruction, one who was not then carted off to Babylon, but one who remained behind in a land that is essentially empty. And as we read the psalm, especially these opening verses, you can almost smell the smoke. Back over here, I understand you're going to get a little bit more than the rest of us this morning. But describes the destruction of Jerusalem and of the people of God in vivid terms. In verse 5, then, the psalmist is going to cry out, having issued his complaint, he cries out to God, how long? And verses 6 through 12 are an alternating call to God to show mercy to his people and to bring judgment upon his enemies. And then finally, verse 13 closes with an expression of confidence that God will do just this. And so let's pray. And then we will read the text for this morning. Father in heaven, as we gather together, I pray this morning that you would be present by your Spirit in the reading and preaching of your word. I pray, Father, that you would guard me from error, that where I do err, that you would protect your people this morning, that your Spirit would go out into the hearts of everyone here, and that by your word you would build us up. That where those among us this morning may not even have been brought to life yet, that they would hear your word this morning and believe the gospel and come to know you. That those who are your children this morning would be built up and prepared for the day of Christ Jesus, that we would be strengthened for the work that is ahead of us, that we would receive the comfort that can be found only in the gospel. We pray that you would do all of these things for our good and for your glory, in Christ's name. Amen. Hear the reading of God's word, Psalm 79. O God, the nations have come into your inheritance. They have defiled your holy temple. They have laid Jerusalem in ruins. They have given the bodies of your servants to the birds of the heavens for food, the flesh of your faithful to the beasts of the earth. They have poured out their blood like water all around Jerusalem, and there was none to bury them. We have become a taunt to our neighbors, mocked and derided by those around us. How long, O Lord? Will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire? Pour out your anger on the nations that do not know you and on the kingdoms that do not call upon your name, for they have devoured Jacob and laid waste his habitation. Do not remember against us our former iniquities. Let your compassion come speedily to meet us, for we are brought very low. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name. Deliver us and atone for our sins for your name's sake. Why should the nations say, "Where is their God?" Let the avenging of the outpoured blood of your servants be known among the nations before our eyes. Let the groans of the prisoners come before you. According to your great power, preserve those doomed to die. Return sevenfold into the lap of our neighbors the taunts with which they have taunted you, O Lord. But we, your people, the sheep of your pasture, will give thanks to you forever. From generation to generation, we will recount your praise. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, what I want you to see before we dive into this psalm is the pattern that it describes. There's a pattern here that is reflective of all of redemptive history. We see here the people of God removed from the promised land as a result of their sin, promised a restoration, and looking forward to that restoration in faith and hope. The psalmist knows these promises, but doesn't know when the promises will come to pass. And so he cries out, how long? This is the pattern of redemptive history. We, the people of God, are a garden people. We were made by God and placed in the garden, a place of fellowship with God, a place where we were in perfect relationship with God. We had everything that we needed there in the garden. But because of our sin, we were removed from the garden, not just moved from one location to another, but removed from the perfect fellowship and relationship with our Creator and God. God immediately in Genesis 3 promises restoration. He promises that He will act to bring us back to that garden, to restore us to fellowship with Him forever. We are that people, those of us who have put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, who are waiting patiently for that day, who know that the promise has been given, who have seen God already begin to keep those promises, but are waiting for the final and full restoration of perfect fellowship with our God and Father in heaven. This is the pattern that we see throughout redemptive history, and it's that one big pattern of our being removed from the garden, the promise of our restoration, which when it's finally accomplished will be the end of all things and the beginning of an eternity together in perfection with our God. I want you to keep this pattern before you and in mind as we work through this psalm this morning. Even though the psalmist is writing about a very particular historical event, the destruction of Jerusalem, and a very particular setting, this psalm is every bit our cry today as well. And so three things that I want to look at today. The psalmist's complaint is our complaint. The psalmist's cry is our cry. And the psalmist's comfort is our comfort. First of all, the psalmist's complaint. This is the first four verses here in Psalm 79. And when we use the word complaint here, we don't mean a whine. We mean a legal complaint, a standing. The psalmist is coming before God and issuing a complaint against the nations. Look at how he draws God into it, if you will. Death is everywhere, defilement is everywhere, but he appeals to God's interest in this. Oh God, the nations have come into your inheritance. They have defiled your holy temple. They have laid Jerusalem in ruins. They have given the bodies of your servants to the birds of the heavens for food, the flesh of your faithful to the beasts of the earth. As terrible as all of this truly was, and again, I remind you, this is a historical event. The destruction of Jerusalem was a horrendous thing. This city that was one of the wonders of the world at the time has been completely and utterly leveled to the ground. There is nothing left of the walls, of the temple, of their homes. The city has been burned. The people have been killed. Those who were not have been carried off into captivity. But as terrible as this truly was, and is even now for us to read about, it's merely an echo of a far greater tragedy. It is eerily reminiscent of the time the serpent entered into God's garden temple, bringing death and defilement to God's people. God promised in Genesis 3:15 to put enmity between Eve and the serpent, between her offspring and his offspring. You see, Eve and Adam with her had been unfaithful to God and had allied themselves with the serpent. God has promised to break that union and restore them to himself. The destruction of Jerusalem was nothing less than the serpent attacking God's people yet again in that unfolding and ever-present war. That's what we're reading about in these first four verses. It's a war that continues even today, and this is why we can claim this psalm for ourselves as we can the rest of the Word of God, because though this psalm describes that particular event in history, it's really describing a much bigger problem. It's really describing part of a much bigger story, a story to which we belong as well. And the complaint of the psalmist is our complaint. Sin started this war, and sin continues to wreak havoc on the earth. Everywhere we see and suffer the consequences of sin. Too often, though, we forget really what the true context is for all of these things. We mourn death, but often forget that death is a result of the fall. It's not a natural thing. Death is a terrible intrusion into this world. And so when we mourn death, we are mourning precisely what psalmist here mourns in the destruction of Jerusalem and of God's people. We live in the midst of a culture that at best doesn't know God, and at worst despises Him and despises His people. In the midst of a people who are spiritually dead and physically dying, sinning against one another and being sinned against, this world can be beautiful. Life can be sweet. But all is not right in the world. And on our worst days, we're reminded of this fact. We spend a lot of our time trying to forget it, I think. It's awkward, I'll be honest with you, even to come into a congregation that I don't know and that doesn't know me and to preach such a happy sermon. But we must be reminded of these things, that while there are certainly moments of grace and mercy, God is protecting His people and loving us and expressing that love over and over and over again. We are not in our home. We have a collective memory of the garden. We know that things are not what they should be. And rather than anesthetize ourselves to it, like the psalmist, we've got to cry out to God with our complaints. We've got to acknowledge that things are not as they should be. We had the garden and we lost it. It's not only all right for us to cry out to the Lord about this, it's right for us too. We, as the people of God, should be marked as and known for being those who are honest about the world, being those who recognize that things are not as they should be, who are not content with the world the way it is, and who are willing to cry out to the Lord about this fallen world. In fact, there is no one else to call out to. It is only God who can do anything about it. Only God who has promised to do anything about it. Whatever your troubles are, stand before God and pour out your heart. Tell your Father in heaven. The psalmist's complaint, as I said, is our complaint. Death and defilement. The wicked seem to prevail. At times, all seems lost. Failing marriages, children straying from the faith. Loneliness, sin, guilt. Sometimes it's enough to make us cry out, "How long, O Lord?" Having voiced his complaint, that is precisely what the psalmist does. He cries out, "How long, O Lord?" The psalmist's complaint is our complaint, and the psalmist's cry is our cry. It's a question often on the lips of the servants of God in Scripture. We see it over and over and over again. If you were to pull a concordance, or if you've got Bible software and just do a search for the term "how long," you'll see that it occurs over and over and over again. The people of God are a people who cry out to Him, "How long, O Lord?" It's a fascinating cry when we stop to think about it. It's honest in its assessment. It recognizes the state of things in the world, recognizes that this is not how things are supposed to be. But it is not a cry of despair. It's a cry of hope. It's a cry that recognizes that promises have been made, and that the one who made those promises is faithful to keep his promises. It expresses dissatisfaction, of course, with the way things are, but it recognizes that there is a hope for the people of God. And the psalmist cries out to God and says, "How long? How much longer?" We see this in Revelation chapter 6, where we get this insight into this moment in heaven where John is there in the throne room. And beneath the altar, the souls of those who have been martyred rise up and cry out, "How long, God, until you avenge what has been done to us?" Throughout the Psalms, the psalmists cry out, "How long until you rescue us? How long until you deliver us?" It's on the lips of the prophets over and over again. "How long, Lord, until the deliverance that you have promised will be fulfilled. Now, the psalmist acknowledges that sin is what got them here. Look at this. It's a bit of an unexpected turn, I think. The first four verses, the psalmist is calling out against the nations, but then listen to verse 5. How long, O Lord, will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire? Angry at who? Jealous about what? The psalmist is talking about God's anger against his people. The first four verses are not an accident. They didn't happen against God's will. They didn't take place when God had turned his back for a moment or was asleep. They were the judgment of God against his people and against their sin. And though the psalmist has raised his complaint to God about what has happened, he recognizes and acknowledges here in verse 5 that all of it has happened because of their sin. This jealousy refers to the people of Israel and their tendency to worship foreign gods. He acknowledges their sin, but look at what he does. In verses 6 through 12, the psalmist is going to alternate back and forth between praying to God for judgment against their enemies, but mercy for them. He says, pour out your anger on the nations that do not know you and on the kingdoms that do not call upon your name, for they have devoured Jacob and laid waste his habitation. Now the psalmist turns his attention to the people of God. Do not remember against us our former iniquities. Let your compassion come speedily to meet us, for we are brought very low. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name. Deliver us and atone for our sins for your name's sake. Now he turns back to the nations. Why should the nations say, where is their God? Let the avenging of the outpoured blood of your servants be known among the nations before our eyes. Now the psalmist turns back to the people of God. Let the groans of the prisoners come before you. According to your great power, preserve those doomed to die. But then the psalmist ends his request, focused on the nations. Return sevenfold into the lap of our neighbors the taunts with which they have taunted you, O Lord. Now, it may seem a bit strange. If you're feeling a little bit of attention, then you're paying attention and you're reading this, I think, correctly. How can the psalmist acknowledge that he and his people are sinners deserving the judgment of God and call out to God for mercy while calling down from heaven the judgment of God against their enemies? How can the psalmist do this? I think the answer is found throughout the psalm. And that is that the psalmist recognizes that the difference between the nations and God's people is not that one are sinners and the other are not. It's that one has a relationship with God and the other does not. We've already pointed out in the verses opening the chapter, four or five times he says, your inheritance, your temple, your people, your servants. The psalmist is identifying himself and his people with God as those who have a special relationship to God, one instigated by God. He is the one that has chosen them. Even the language in verse 5 of jealousy describes a relationship, doesn't it? This jealousy is not the sinful and broken jealousy of someone who's in a dating relationship, perhaps, that we might shrug off or even, depending on the circumstances, criticize. It's the jealousy of a spouse. One who has loved his wife well, has cared for her perfectly, and yet she's turned away from him for another. It's a jealousy that's justified, and it highlights the fact that Israel is in relationship with God. And it's that relationship that the psalmist is appealing to, that he's resting in, that he's depending upon. He renews the language of your servants in verse 10. And in verse 13, look at how he opens, but we, your people, the sheep of your pasture. We see it even in reverse in verse 6. Look at what he does. Pour out your anger on the nations that do not know you, and on the kingdoms that do not call upon your name. You see, the distinction that's made in Psalm 79 is not the distinction between a sinful people and a perfect people, but the distinction between a people who are loved by God and known by God and belong to God, and a people who are in rebellion against God and have no relationship with Him. God loves His people, and the psalmist is claiming that relationship and on the basis of it, pleading for mercy. But the psalmist also understands that that mercy, true saving mercy and grace, is reserved only for those who belong to the God of Israel. No one else, from the psalmist's perspective, has any right to expect mercy from God but his people. While in the psalmist's context, this has a little bit of an ethnic flavor to it. The psalmist is praying on behalf of the Jewish people, the nation of Judah. What we know from this side of the cross especially is that it is not an ethnic people, but a spiritual people. And this dichotomy between the nations, those who are in rebellion against God, and Israel, the people who are in relationship with God, is a dichotomy that exists throughout the world, in every place, and has for all time. Today, in East Lansing, there are, from one perspective, only two kinds of people: those who are in relationship with this God, and those who are not. The comfort that the psalmist takes in his cry, how long, his knowledge of the promises that have been made, the salvation that is coming, and his confidence that he expresses in verse 13, that God will be faithful to fulfill that, and what it looks like for God to fulfill those promises is salvation for his people. That comfort is available this morning only for those who have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ and are repenting of their sins. Only those who are in this covenant relationship with God, that is, in relationship with God according to His promises to us. Everyone else can expect only the judgment of God. And that's what the psalmist asks for. He prays that God would rain down His judgment on his enemies. But because we are united to Christ by faith, we are his people. And for that reason, and that reason alone, we can with confidence cry out, how long? We not only can cry out, but we may cry out. We should cry out. We are those to whom the promises have been made. This morning, if you are not one who has put your faith and trust in Christ, if you don't understand that you are a sinner, that your sin separates you from the God who created all things, and the only way to remove that barrier, to remove that sin between you and God, is to rest in the work that Jesus Christ has done on your behalf. To accept that his death on the cross was in your place for your sin, to remove your guilt. To accept that that was done for you and repent of your sins. If you would do that, then these promises are for you. And it can be done immediately, today, this morning. If you want to know more about that, I would encourage you to grab Jason or whoever you have come with this morning, anyone here that you know that knows this gospel, this good news, and ask them to explain more to you. The psalmist's question is a cry of hope. It's the cry of a heart believing in the promises, believing by faith that God will keep those promises. It's the difference between crying out, will you, and crying out, when will you? Aren't you ready for this heartache to come to an end? Aren't you tired of being sinned against? More to the point, aren't you tired of sinning against other people? Aren't you ready for God to finally do that work? of making you perfect forever. It's a work that has begun. The cry of how long is even now transitioning to a cry of salvation has come. Because Jesus Christ has already answered one of the requests that the psalmist makes, and that is the request to atone for their sin. Jesus Christ has done that. That work is finished. And so we are already in this period where God has begun to keep his promises and is working to fulfill all of them. God isn't finished yet with that work. And so we do continue, even as we rejoice in the salvation that has come, we continue to cry out, how long? How long until all is made new? That brings us to verse 13, and that is the psalmist's comfort is our comfort. Try to imagine as we read verse 13 again, the psalmist standing in the hills surrounding Jerusalem, looking across the valley at the city of David, at a smoking ruin, a psalm that begins with the destruction, a description of that destruction, ends with the word praise. He says, but we, your people, the sheep of your pasture, will give thanks to you forever. From generation to generation, we will recount your praise. Do you see the hope? We will give thanks to you forever. The psalmist, remember, he's not only seeing the destruction, but everyone before him is dead. Those who were not killed have been carried thousands of miles away and are gone. And apart from the promise of God, there is no hope of their ever returning. No reason to believe that there will ever be any restoration. How can the psalmist say to God, we will sing your praises forever. From generation to generation, we will recount your praise. How can the psalmist say that? It's because the psalmist knows the promises. He believes the promises of God. He knows his God, Yahweh, to be a God who is all-powerful. And that whatever the circumstances are right that minute, salvation is coming. On our worst days, we get a glimpse of what this fallen world is really about. We get to the end of our day. We may not even make it to the end of our day. And it's the most natural thing in the world for us to cry out to God, how long? It's absolutely right to plead with him to make all things new. And it is our birthright in Christ to believe unswervingly that a day is coming in which we will sing praises to God forever. One of my favorite books in the Bible is the minor prophet Habakkuk. Habakkuk is wrestling with God. He's engaged in the very thing our psalmist is engaged in today. He complains about the circumstances, the injustice that is happening in Judah. And God's response is, I am going to destroy Judah because of that injustice. It's not news Habakkuk was really looking for, since he lived in Judah himself. He says, God, I don't think that's a good plan. And God patiently says, yeah, it'll work out. It's all going to work out. I will deliver you from your enemies. And as much as there is to love about the book of Habakkuk, it's the final verses that I think are so powerful. Listen to Habakkuk. In the midst of his circumstances, having just been told that Jerusalem will be destroyed, the very destruction that we've read about in Psalm 79 today. Listen to how he ends this little book. I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon the people who invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. This is our God. In the midst of difficult circumstances, this is the promise that He makes to us, that He is coming to make all things new. We, His people, are those who are free to acknowledge, to call out in complaint against the terrible circumstances of this world because of sin and the fall. We, His people, are those who can and should call out, "How long, O Lord, how much longer?" But who do so because we know the promises that have been made, and we know that He will be faithful to keep them. Christian, because we know the truth about this fallen world, we can be honest about it. We can take our complaint to God and cry out to Him with the psalmist and God's people throughout history, "How long, O Lord?" Confident that He will answer, and that He is and will make all things new in His perfect time. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do spend so much time pretending that life is okay, that everything is good, until something happens and we can't pretend anymore. We pray that You would give us the strength to call out with our complaint. Give us the strength to open our eyes and recognize that the world is not as it should be. Father, confirm our very impatience with the circumstances in which we live, but protect us from despair. Grant us faith that we would believe and remember and look forward to the day when You will finally, perfectly, and completely make all things new, when You will restore us to perfect fellowship with You forever. Until that day, Father, we pray that in Your patience, many would come to faith, that many among the nations would hear the gospel and believe, that this comfort would be their comfort too. We pray all of these things in the matchless name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.